when we serve the Lord, one of the things that can discourage us easily is a loneliness. Because if you're going to be a compromiser, one who seeks to please men, you won't be lonely. There'll be a lot of people who will keep you company, because a lot of people in Christendom are like that. And it's been like that throughout the ages. The false prophets always had plenty of company. The true prophets were always lonely men, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And in a world where everything runs on the basis of numbers and might and power and money, God keeps His weak people weak, without much money, and not large in numbers compared to the people in the world. And one reason He does that is so that we will not lean upon the arm of flesh, that we will lean upon Him. Jesus said that the way to life is narrow, and few there be that find it. That's in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, because the gate is small. The size of that gate is the size of a needle's eye. Very narrow. And few there be that find it. So, I cannot understand how people think that they're going to get the whole of a country converted to Christ. And I personally think people who are praying such prayers are living in a world of delusion. When Jesus Himself said, few there be that find it, He never called us to convert the world. The world will never be converted. The vast majority of people in any country, in any world, in any time in the world will never be disciples of Jesus. And even many who call themselves Christians today, in various groups, we know that they have not gone through this needle's eye. When a rich young ruler came to Jesus, He said, "You love your money too much. Unless you give up that, you cannot be My disciple." But you hardly ever find anyone in any denomination telling rich people that today. And it's in that context that Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter God's kingdom. What has happened in Christendom today is that preachers and denominations and churches and groups have made that narrow gate wider. And now not only one camel, but many camels can go through there and imagine that they are following Jesus and Christians. And if you want to be a true witness for Christ in the midst of such a compromising Christendom, which has lowered the standards of God's Word, lowered the standards that Jesus proclaimed, if you want to be true to the Lord in the midst of such a Christendom, you have to once again proclaim that narrow gate. And that's the time you'll begin to find yourself very lonely. Because most people will say that you're narrow-minded and you must be a little more broad-minded and things like that. And many people listen to those arguments and they give in and end up being broad-minded and useless to God. And it's a tremendous temptation to yield to that, because, you know, people prefer someone who is large-hearted enough to accept everybody, no matter what their doctrines are. But you never find in Scripture that God uses such people. They are all the false prophets. And when we are lonely or alone or small in numbers, or sometimes in some of the places you go to, you may be alone, one person. And you may wonder, is it worth it to keep on at it, standing for the truth without compromise and not making that narrow gate any broader than this needle's eye that Jesus spoke about? And it's at such times that it's good for us to look at Scripture and see what God is looking for. Let me show you an example in the time when Israel went to Babylon. In Jeremiah chapter 5, Jesus said, the Lord said to Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 5, Jeremiah was the prophet who preached in Jerusalem and in Israel, in Judah rather, just before the Babylonians came and captured. And Jeremiah preached for 46 years. He was a lonely man. Nobody stood with him. He was alone most of the time. But he did not bend. He did not change the message. He proclaimed judgment. And he stood true to God. He suffered. They put him in a dungeon. They tried to kill him. But they couldn't kill him until God's time came. And he stood alone for God. And you may think, well, what did he accomplish? Because Judah never repented. And the judgment that he predicted took place. Babylon came and captured Judah. But it was a tremendous testimony for God for 46 years. That one man standing like a light in the midst of darkness. We may not turn the world to Christ, but God places great value in every place, wherever He can find a man who will stand for Him alone, if necessary. In Jeremiah 5:1, the Lord says to Jeremiah, "Roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and look now and take note and seek in her open squares." In other words, search every part of Jerusalem and see if you can find one man. What is God looking for? One man. Not 100. One man who does justice and who seeks truth. And if there is one man like that, he says, "I'll pardon the whole city." So the whole city's salvation depended on finding one man in that city who was upright. Just like in Sodom, when Abraham prayed for Sodom, when God was going to judge Sodom, way back in Genesis 18. Abraham said, "If there are 10 righteous people, will you spare Sodom?" The Lord said, "Sure." And Abraham thought, well, there's my nephew Lot, his wife, his two daughters, and their two husbands. Well, that's itself 6. There must be 4 more. So he thought the city of Sodom was safe. But God couldn't find 10 righteous people there. Even Lot, though he's called righteous in 2 Peter 2, he was such a compromiser. Of course, his wife and daughters were just out in the world, their husbands too. Sodom would not have been saved with 10,000 compromisers, but 10 righteous people. In Jerusalem, God looked for one. One righteous person would have saved the city. Later on, after they went into captivity, the Lord repeats this through Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 22, he says that the priests, verse 26, have done violence to my law. They have changed God's laws. The princes, the rulers, verse 27, are only seeking their own prophets. Verse 28, the prophets have put whitewash on the cracks in the wall and are claiming that they've seen visions and saying, "Thus says the Lord," when the Lord has not spoken. Verse 28, the priests, the princes, and the prophets had all gone astray. They were all seeking their own profit and gain. is so true of Christendom today. And a lot of Christendom today is in a spiritual Babylonian captivity. And the people of the land, when the priests and the princes and the prophets went astray, the people of the land also went astray. Practiced oppression and committed robbery. They wronged the poor and the needy. And in the midst of all this, verse 30 of Ezekiel 22, the Lord says, I searched for one man. You see how long, how God has a great longing to see at least one man in a country, in a state, in the midst of compromising Christendom, who will stand for Him, who will not put whitewash on the cracks, but will say, there's a crack there. I'm not going to cover it up. What you're doing is wrong. Who will stand up to kings and leaders and religious leaders and say, you're wrong. John the Baptist stood up to the religious leaders and the secular leaders of his time. One man. Of course, he lost his head. And if you're faithful, you may lose your head too. But it's worth it. I'll tell you, in eternity it'll be worth it. It's a question of whether you think this world is everything or whether eternity's values mean more to you, whether God means more to you than the opinions of men. And I believe that throughout church history, throughout these 20 centuries, God has always looked in every place for one man. It's amazing what He can do. If you can be like that, one man, one woman for God. It's not only a man. Sometimes God may not find a man, and then He looks for a woman. You know of an example of that in the Old Testament? Book of Judges. God looked all over Israel for a man to be the judge and the leader, and there wasn't a man. So He picked up a woman, Deborah, and said, okay, you be the judge. These men are all effeminate. And the best of the men at that time, I don't have time to show you those verses, you read in the book of Judges, chapter 4, 5, was a man called Barak. And Deborah didn't want to go leading the soldiers into battle, so she came into Barak and said, Barak, you go and fight. And you know what this man said? The best man in Israel. Sister, if you come with me, then I'll go. Can you imagine the condition of the men in Israel in those days? Sister, if you come with me, I'll go. Otherwise, I'm scared. And when God finds men like that, He'll pick up a woman. Sure. So, you can be a man or a woman for God. I think of some examples in Scripture like this. In Genesis, we read in chapter 6. There was a time when, as the numbers increased on the earth and there was a tremendous amount of sin. I'm sure they were religious too. It's a time of Noah. Jesus said the last days will be like the days of Noah. A lot of sexual sin, a lot of violence. Religious people, but evil, with no fear of God, no sensitivity in their conscience. And if the last days are to be like the days of Noah, what we see today is very typical of the days of Noah, then in the last days there must be some people like Noah also. That's what God's looking for in the last days. And it says, in the midst of all this wickedness, there was one man, verse Genesis 6:8, who found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And that was Noah. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He did not yield to the compromise and the worldliness around him. And the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 2 that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He stood true, preaching righteousness, righteousness, righteousness. And he wasn't popular. He did not get many converts. In fact, outside his family, he didn't even get one. His wife, his three sons, and their daughters. That itself was a wonderful testimony, because for a man to bring his whole family to stand for the Lord is a tremendous testimony. A lot of Christian workers today, their children are all wayward, which proves that when they looked at their parents in their own homes, they saw their fathers preaching one thing in the pulpit and living another way at home. I believe one of the greatest testimonies to a godly man is that his children are following the Lord. They may not be full-time workers, because they may not have that calling. That's a matter of calling. You don't have to be a full-time worker to be a disciple of Jesus. Sometimes we think it's only those who go into full-time work who are disciples of Jesus. Not true. God calls 1% to full-time work. But 99% of other people are called to be in a secular job, and some, like the Apostle Paul, even when they are in full-time work, they work with their own hands, support themselves, so they are not dependent on anyone. So don't think that full-time work is the mark of discipleship. It's not. But they follow the Lord. They're upright. And in Noah's time, he not only stood for the Lord himself, he stood with his family. And as some of you grow up and have a family, the way your children are going to grow up depends on whether you are sincere. Not whether you're perfect. There's nobody perfect. But whether you practice what you preach. Noah practiced the righteousness he preached. And the result was his family came along with him. They saw him preaching righteousness in the streets. They saw nobody converted. It didn't discourage them. They knew that God had told Noah there's going to be a flood. And they saw Noah believing it, cutting down wood to make this ark. And they knew that he was spending his own money. He was not supported by any church or any organization. He spent his own money to serve the Lord. Do you find such people today? There are a few here and there. Very rare. People who will spend their own money, all that they have, invest it in the ark. And today it's the church. And the children saw, in the midst of a world where everybody was just trying to save for themselves, they saw Noah spending his own money and his spare time. He had to support his family as well. In addition to that, he was spending time and money and energy building the ark. And one thing the children of Noah discovered, our father is sincere. He believes what he preaches. He practices what he preaches. He wasn't perfect. Noah was not perfect. We read once he got drunk. But and so that's an encouragement to us. God didn't use perfect people. He's never used perfect people. There's never been a perfect man that walked on the earth other than the Lord Jesus. That's an encouragement for us, so that we don't say, oh, well, I'm not perfect. Well, I know you're not perfect, but if you stand for the Lord, he'll still use you. He's looking for a man who will stand for him and who will practice in his life exactly what he preaches, even if he's alone. Noah was alone. And you know how long he preached? 120 years without changing his message. And at the end of 120 years, his church did not grow at all. You know, humanly speaking, he was a total failure. We would think that if a man does not have a large following, he's a failure. Well, Noah could have got a large following if he had paid a lot of people to come to his church, or if he had lowered the standard of righteousness. That's how people come and make churches large today. Lower the standards, help people financially, and they'll come flocking in, especially in India. You know that. Because people are poor, and they want money. And they'll come anywhere. They'll believe any doctrine you want, if you will help them financially. Noah was not like that. He was a man who preached righteousness. He didn't want to draw people with any other means. He said, if you love righteousness, you'll come and join our church. And in 120 years, nobody came. He said, that's fine. That's not my responsibility. My responsibility is to proclaim righteousness. The people who get at it, that's God's responsibility. The Bible says in Acts 2, verse 38, the Lord added to the church. That's His responsibility. Our responsibility is to proclaim the truth and righteousness. And you see the influence of that one man in his generation. One man. If there was no Noah, do you know there'd be no world today? There'd be nobody in the world today? Do you know that all of us are not only descendants of Adam, but also descendants of Noah? Every human being in the world descended from Noah. Because the rest of the world was wiped out. And if Noah had not been upright, the whole human race would have been wiped out. The human race exists today because there was one uncompromising man in that generation. Otherwise, you and I wouldn't be alive. You got to thank Noah for being alive today. Yeah, this man's been a tremendous challenge to me because he never compromised through 120 years. He stood true. I'm sure there must have been a lot of pressures. You know how we are discouraged when we don't see much fruit in our work? You stand up in the beginning for standards of God and righteousness, and then you don't find much results, and then you yield to the pressure from others to lower the standard a little bit, to get more people in. And certain things which you stood for at once upon a time, maybe you don't stand for now, because you say, if I stand for all that, then I'll have less people. Supposing you have seen clearly in Scripture that the Bible says, go and make disciples. And you say, well, if I proclaim the standards of discipleship so strong, I won't get so many people. It's true. And Jesus said, after that, go and baptize them. And if you preach baptism to, then you'll get even less people. And then you begin to compromise. And then you become like all the false prophets. But Noah didn't. He said, it doesn't matter to me. God's not going to ask me, why didn't you get more people in your church? But if I compromise my standards, He'll ask me, why did you compromise your standards? What would have happened if Noah had lowered his standards? Instead of 8 people in his church, he perhaps would have had 80 or 800, depends how much you lower the standard, or 8,000 if you lower it a little more. But what would have happened? They would have all perished, including Noah. And the human race would have been wiped out. God would not have accepted all those 8,000 people. Thank God, Noah didn't compromise. The influence of one man in his generation, we can see in the case of Noah. And if the last days are to be like the days of Noah, God needs men and women like that. And I'm sure Noah's wife was a tremendous support to him. She went along with him. That's why God needs women too. Another example like that we see in Exodus 32. In Exodus 32, we read of Moses going up to the mountain for 40 days. He had led Israel out of Egypt and shown, and they had seen these tremendous miracles, the Red Sea being split open, the Egyptians being drowned, water coming from the rock, and manna falling from heaven, and the Amalekites defeated. So many miracles they had already seen. And then God called Moses up to the mountain for 40 days. 40 days is 1 month and 10 days. He went up to the mountain. And during that short period of the absence of one man of God, just for a little over 1 month, less than 6 weeks, the whole congregation of 2 million people compromised. Moses and Joshua were gone away to the mountain. And the second in command, Aaron, who was supposed to be also one of the leaders. It says here in Exodus 32, Aaron was the one who said to them, when the people assembled, verse 1, and told Aaron, let's make a god. As for this Moses, we don't know what's happened to him. And Aaron said, okay, let's do that. And Aaron said to the people, give me your gold rings. And they brought it to Aaron, and listen to verse 4. Aaron took all this gold, and Aaron fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And then they all said, this is your god. This calf was their god. And how many of you know the name which they gave to this calf? Everybody knows they worshipped a golden calf. Many people don't know the name they gave to this calf. Do you know what name they gave to this calf? Jehovah. You read that in the next verse. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow we'll have a face to the Lord, to Jehovah. This was their Jehovah. You know what? Why it happened? Because one man was absent. That's all. 2 million people stand for God when that one man is there. And that one man, that one non-compromising man moves away, and the whole multitude who have seen all these miracles, including the second level of leadership and including every Tom, Dick, and Harry there, everybody goes astray. You see the influence of one man? And when Moses comes down, he's one man. Remember, it's 2 million people versus one man. And he comes down and he sees all this. And Moses rebukes Aaron in verse 21 and says, what did these people do to you that you brought such a great sin upon them? And Aaron, like Adam, puts the blame on other people. When Moses saw this, that the people were out of control, verse 25, and Aaron had allowed them to get out of control, Moses stood in the gate of the camp, verse 26, and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And the sons of Levi came, and he said, go and smite these people who are idolaters. And that's how the sons of Levi became the priests in their generation and in succeeding generations. But it was because there was one man who was bold, who was not afraid of the multitudes. He was not afraid that those 2 million people would come and kill him. He said, let them kill me. It doesn't matter. I would rather die standing here for the Lord than join in this compromise. Are you willing to be a man like that? Are you willing to be a woman like that? What did you read in Ezekiel? I searched for one man, Ezekiel 22:30. I searched for one man, and I couldn't find him. And I believe in many, many parts of our country and many parts of the world, the Lord is searching not for great crowds. He's searching for one man. He goes around picking one here, one there. We read of a number of examples like this, and how one man could influence multitudes in the right direction, because God was with him. Of course, he'll be fiercely opposed by Satan, but that doesn't matter if God is with you. Now I want to show you another example. We read in the book of Joshua, chapter 24, verse 31. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Joshua had been trained under Moses, and he was a mighty man. And he stood uncompromisingly. You see here what Joshua told the people, and this was his attitude. He said in Joshua 24 and verse 19, he said to the people, you won't be able to serve the Lord. And he also told them about all the promises. He says in Joshua 23 and verse 14, he says, I'm going away the way of all the earth, and remember one thing, that not a single word that God spoke has failed. Every word has been fulfilled. Now decide whether you want to serve the Lord or not. And what was the result? As long as Joshua lived, 24:31, and as long as the elders whom Joshua had influenced tremendously, as long as they lived, Israel served the Lord. But the moment they died, you read in the next chapter, in the next book, book of Judges, it was chaos, confusion, idolatry, compromise, worldliness, sin, terrible things. And it says a number of times in the book of Judges, everybody did whatever was right in their own eyes. Because there was no longer one man like Joshua. But all the days that Joshua lived, Israel followed the Lord. You turn to another example. And that's in 1 Kings. And that's Elijah. We know the story how Elijah brought fire down from heaven. And when the fire of the Lord fell in 1 Kings chapter 18, it was Elijah versus all these other 850 prophets, false prophets. And Elijah proved to them that the Lord was God, and the fire of the Lord fell. All the people saw it, verse 39, and they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, He is God. And he turned the people back to God and seized the prophets of Baal, verse 40, and slew them. One man against a whole nation. Now later on, when Elijah runs away in fear of Jezebel for his life, and he seeks the Lord said to him in chapter 19 and verse 18, that there are 7,000 people in Israel who have not bowed down to Baal. So there were some people in Israel, 7,000, who had not worshipped idols. The other hundreds of thousands followed Baal, but there were 7,000 who did not bow down to Baal. But now listen, those 7,000 could not bring down fire from heaven. Those 7,000 could not make Israel turn to God. They were there, their testimony was negative. You know what a negative testimony is? I do not do this. I do not bow down to idols. I do not smoke. I do not drink. I do not go to the cinemas. These are typical of Christians who have a negative testimony. You say, okay, you don't do this, you don't do this, you don't do this. What do? I don't know. That's what I mean by a negative testimony. But Elijah's testimony was not, I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't go to cinemas. No. You know what Elijah's testimony was? Listen to that. 1 Kings 17, verse 1. He tells the king Ahab. He says, I stand before the Lord, the God of Israel. That's his testimony. It's a positive one. He says, I stand before God. I'm not afraid of you, Ahab. I stand before Almighty God, Creator of heaven and earth. And when Israel had to be turned back to the Lord, God could not use those 7,000 compromisers. He needed one man who stood before him and who feared no man, who would not compromise, not one who would. You know, nowadays there are also people who like to give the impression to others, I'm not a compromiser. I stand for the Lord. They say all these words, but if you can look into their private life, there's so much of diplomacy and political manipulation in their Christian work, pleasing people who are compromisers because they're afraid their kingdom will shake. And and allowing people who are not wholehearted and sincere disciples to still remain in their churches and their organizations. These are not followers of Elijah. They are followers of the 7,000. But Elijah stood for God, and God stood with Elijah. It was one man who turned Israel back to the Lord. These are examples that challenge us. We read later on of Elisha in 2 Kings. I don't have time to look at all those examples, but you know, there are many instances there where we find Elisha. There was a time we read where the armies of the Syrians would come and attack Israel, and every time Elisha told the king of Israel where the army was going to come, because God gave him vision, discernment, to protect Israel from the enemy. See, that's the ministry of a prophet. To tell people where Satan is going to attack you next. That's what Elisha kept doing. He told them, okay, now the enemy is going to come here. Be careful here. Now the enemy is going to come there. A prophetic word in a church is like that, warning people in advance of what's going to come, so that they can be alert in that area. And the day of Pentecost, it says, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, the promise is, my sons and my daughters will prophesy. Many people have not sought that. They've sought this cheap type of prophecy which you hear nowadays here and there, which tells you whether you'll get a job in the Gulf or whether you'll go to Germany or America and all this type of garbage. You wouldn't get Elisha talking about all that type of stuff. Those are all deceivers. They're only after people's money. A true prophet is interested in protecting you from the devil, from sin. The Bible says when a prophet preaches in the church, the secrets of people's hearts are made manifest. 1 Corinthians 14:25, and they fall on their face and say, God is here. And that's how Elisha warned Israel, the enemy is going to come here, the enemy is going to come here, stand against him. And many times Israel was protected. Not through hundreds of people, through one man who knew God. These are challenges to us. Later on in the book of Daniel, we read of another man like that, Daniel himself. Another outstanding man, says about Daniel in chapter 1 verse 8, Daniel determined that he would not defile himself. There were many other smart young Jews there who were defiling themselves. But there was one man who said, I will not defile myself. And we also know of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. But those people did not have the courage to stand on their own. But when they saw Daniel taking a stand, then we read that these three also joined them. Their original names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, more commonly known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You see, the important thing I want you to notice there is, it doesn't say all four of them decided not to defile themselves. It was one man. And when he decided, the others joined. And I believe in many parts of our country, there are many, many Shadrachs, Meshachs, Abednegos, or let's say Hananias, Mishaels, and Azariahs, who are not happy with what is happening in Christendom, who are not happy with the compromise and the worldliness in their denominations. I think they are upright souls, they are sincere, and they grieve over what all things are happening, the way the leaders are going after money, and so many things that grieve them. But they don't have the guts to stand up and oppose the whole system. And so they remain there. They'll remain there until one Daniel arises and stands against that corrupt system. Then they will come and join them. This has been true in Christian church history for 2,000 years. And if a Daniel does not arise, then those Hananias, Mishaels and Azariahs will live and die in that corrupt system. Even though they are sincere people. I really believe this is the condition. In lots of our churches today where you and I know so well, there's so many things which are not according to the standards of God's word. Not in the leaders, not in the church. And what is everyone waiting for? What is God waiting for? In all these places, He wants a Daniel. One man. And if Daniel was not there, there would have been no book of Daniel. There would have been no Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego standing for the Lord. They would have gradually yielded to the compromise of the others and given up. And that story where Nebuchadnezzar made the idol and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego said, "We are ready to go to the fire," would not have been there. How did they become so bold? Because they saw a Daniel and met with him and fellowshipped with him and they got a little bit of his spirit. That's what God is looking for. The influence of one man. He got three people around him. That wasn't a big crowd. Imagine a church of four people. That's even smaller than Noah's church. But those four people influenced that whole nation. That even the mighty king Nebuchadnezzar came and said, "This is the true God." So you think God works with a multitude? He certainly doesn't. Now let me give you one last example from the New Testament. And that is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, we read that he spent 3 years in Ephesus. He never spent more time in any other place, as far as we know. We read in Acts chapter 20, verse 31, that he was 3 years in Ephesus and he preached day and night. Now 3 years means about 1,000 days. And if he preached day and night, that means 2,000 sermons. Can you imagine sitting and listening to the Apostle Paul for 2,000 sermons over a period of 3 years? You'd think you'd be some of the most spiritual people in the world. Imagine listening to 2,000 sermons from the Apostle Paul. And you know what he tells them? He tells the elders. He says in verse 29, "I know what's going to happen after I leave this church. Wolves will come in, savage wolves will come in and destroy the flock. And you holy-looking elders sitting over here, from your own selves, people will arise, speaking perverse things, drawing away the disciples after them, seeking their own." And you know what happened a few years later to that wonderful church in Ephesus? When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, it was a wonderful church. He doesn't have anything to correct there. A few years later, have you read the second epistle to the Ephesians? How many of you have read that? It's in Revelation chapter 2. The second epistle to the Ephesians. Revelation 2 verses 1 to 6. There, you see, things are very different. The church has become so worldly, it has lost its first love, that the Lord says, "I will take away the anointing from your midst. You'll no longer be a church." But Paul had warned them about that 40 years earlier. He says, "I know what will happen after I leave. Wolves will come in." What I want to ask is, why couldn't the wolves come in during those 3 years when Paul was there? Because they were scared of Paul. Paul was like a doorkeeper of that church. He stood with a stick there, the stick of God's word, and no wolf would dare to come in. But the devil was just waiting and saying, "Well, Paul can't be here forever. One day he'll have to go, and that'll be my opportunity. And these other elders, I can tackle all of them." And Paul knew it. Paul knew it. He said, I know what will happen. You fellows, among all you elders, there's not even one who will stand with a stick at the door and keep the wolves away. He wasn't judging them. He had discerned them, having watched them for 3 years. Why did he make them elders? Because they were the best of the lot. What does eldership mean? It is like being a class monitor in the kindergarten. If you're the monitor of the class in the kindergarten, does it mean you're a great, mature person? No. You're just better than all the other people in the kindergarten. That's all. And that's all eldership means. All the others say 2 plus 2 is 10. You say that 2 plus 2 is 5. So you're nearer to the truth than the other people. So you become the monitor. That's all it means. And that's all it is in a lot of Christendom. That you are a little nearer to the truth than all these others who are further away. And Paul saw that. My brothers and sisters, what is the need today in the church? Doorkeepers. Every church needs a doorkeeper who stands at the door and makes sure the wolves don't come in. It doesn't matter if the church is small, it'll be pure. The Lord will be there. Otherwise, you'll have a large church and the Lord Himself will be outside. That's what's happened to a lot of churches. The Lord tells the church in Laodicea, I stand at the door and knock. Where was he? Was he inside that church or outside the church? You tell me. If he's standing at the door and knocking, where is he? But what are they singing inside? Oh Lord, we worship you. Lord, you said if two or three are gathered in your name, you're in the midst. He's not in their midst. He's outside. Why? Because there was no doorkeeper. There was no Paul standing there. It says in the book of Jude, I think it's in the 3rd verse, certain people have crept in unnoticed. How did these people not creep in unnoticed when Paul was there? Because he was watching. Today's Christendom, you go around the churches, multitudes of people have crept in unnoticed and they've occupied and taken over the church. What's God looking for? One man. He could protect that church in Ephesus as long as Paul was there. Once he left, that was the end. That has been the history of Christian movements, organizations, many things God has raised up through the centuries. As long as that one man was there, whether it was Martin Luther or John Wesley or William Booth, great men who stood for God and preserved their organizations and their systems in purity in their lifetime, and then they die. Then the wolves come in. And to every one of these groups. And so God has to constantly look for new men, and He's looking for new men in India today. In the younger generation, when God lays hold of a man, He usually lays hold of him in his 20s. You read the biographies of great men and you'll find almost all of them, God laid hold of them when they were in their 20s, not when they're in their 40s and 50s. In their 20s, He laid hold of them and began to work on them, to do a work in their generation. Just like Joseph, Daniel, and many others. And I want to say to you, my brothers and sisters, stand for the Lord. It's worth it. God needs you today. Let's pray. Will you respond to the call of God this morning? Will you say, Lord, I'm willing to pay the price. I want to stand for you. Whatever the cost, I want to live for you, even if I have to be alone. I don't know where I will be 5 years from now. Maybe in some place alone. Remember what you heard this morning. At that time of loneliness, say, Lord, I will not compromise. Even if you're a sister, be a Deborah. Stand for the Lord. Heavenly Father, what a need there is in this land and in the lands surrounding our country for young men and women who will not compromise, who will stand for you. We pray that you'll find many like that, whom you can use to influence their generation for you. We ask in Jesus' name.